I've started a series called Encounters with Christ, where we see Jesus dealing with different people that come into his life and how he brought them to a knowledge of himself. And so today we're looking at the Samaritan woman encounters Christ. John chapter 3, last week we looked at Nicodemus. So the message of Christ rebukes both the self-righteousness of a Pharisee and the lifestyle of a wanton adulteress in John chapter 4. Christ's ministry in John 3 and 4 cover both ends of the spectrum, the far sides of the spectrum, we could say. And if you read John chapter 4, you have to say it is probably one of the most beautiful conversations in all of the Bible. Just a beautiful conversation that Christ has with this woman. And it's something we can learn from. Of course, Christ knew what was in the head and heart of every person that he dealt with, and he dealt with them so precisely, so carefully. He told them exactly what they needed and dealt with them in a way that maybe we couldn't even begin to do. And he made it so natural. He talked to this woman about her spiritual need, and he likened it to like giving her a drink of water for a thirsty person. So this woman is a vivid contrast to the man that we looked at last week in John chapter 3. He was a Jew. She's a Samaritan. He was a religious leader. She was an adulteress. He was learned. She was ignorant. He was a member of the highest class in the Jewish society. She was in the outcast of even the Samaritan society. He was wealthy. She was poor. He recognized that Jesus was a teacher come from God. She didn't have a clue who he was. So in Jesus speaking to this woman, by the way, this is the first time that he refers to himself as the Messiah. Disciples hear that for the very first time when they come back from town and they brought some food with them, and they hear him referring to himself as the Messiah. This is the first time Jesus presents himself as the Messiah, and he does it to an outcast, adulterous woman in a society that is estranged from the Jewish culture. Why there? I think Jesus chose this setting to demonstrate that the gospel was for all. It was for all the world. The gospel is for all the world, not just the religious elite such as Nicodemus. And his ministry was to the poor outcasts as well as the religious elites as well. So John chapter 4, let's break it down in some sections here. I see I'm going to make five observations from this text. Let's read verses 1 through 6 once more. I know we read it just a few moments ago. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. Remember, the Pharisees were very jealous of Jesus and the large crowds that were gathering around him. And they began to threaten him even at the very beginning of his ministry. But the Bible tells us here in this passage that Jesus didn't flee Judea in the south and go to Samaria in the north because he was scared of the Pharisees. He wasn't running for his life. He wasn't going to Galilee in the north running for his life because he was afraid of the Pharisees. He had a divine appointment, and he had to go through Samaria. Verse 2, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed in again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. He needed to go through Samaria. There was ministry opportunity there. God was leading him there. He was God, and God was leading him there. The Father was leading him there. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave his son Joseph. Now, Jacob's well was there. They were still using it from hundreds and hundreds of years earlier. Now, Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat down by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. The first thing I want you to notice is the lesson of the well. Christ came to seek and to save the lost. Christ came to seek and to save the lost. You might be here and saying, well, wait a minute, who are the Samaritans anyway? Are they Jews, or is that a region of Jewry and Judaism that's just called by a different name? The Samaritans really were a part of the 10 northern tribes. The two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, remained true to the Lord in the Old Testament much longer than the 10 northern tribes who went into idolatry a couple of hundred years earlier. And the Assyrians came in, took the northern tribes and carried them off into captivity, but they had a different style of doing that than the southern tribes that were conquered by the Babylonians. The Assyrians really encouraged them, maybe we would say enforced intermarriage. So the northern tribes, many of them intermarried with the pagan nations there in Assyria, and they lost to a large degree their identity. And this is recorded in 2 Kings chapter 17. So they were kind of a half-breed or a mongrel race of Jews. And they rejected Jerusalem as the center of worship. They rejected the temple that the Jews worshiped at, both Galilee and Judea. They would come down there, but they rejected that. And they built their own temple on Mount Gerizim there in Samaria. And that's where they worship. And they didn't have the whole Old Testament. They had a truncated Bible, we would say. They only followed the first five books, the books of Moses. And so that's all the Bible had. They had a truncated Bible, and they had a distorted religion because they weren't worshiping according to what God had prescribed for the Jews and the sacrificial system and all of that. And so as a result of their intermarriage and a result of their idolatry, it made them extremely offensive to the Jews, so the Jews would have nothing to do with them. They despised them. Matter of fact, they called them dogs. Half-breeds. Most Jews, when they were traveling from Judea in the south to Galilee in the north, they would come up to Samaria. There was a straight line. You could go straight up on the west side of Jordan and go right through Samaria. But the Jews wouldn't do that because they so despised the Samaritans. There was such a class warfare, I guess we would say, that they would cross the Jordan on the east side, go up on the east side through Moab, and then they would cross back over on the as they got past Samaria and go back into Galilee just to avoid the Samaritans. But what does the Bible say here? The Bible says he needed to go through Samaria. The Bible says in Luke 19:10 that Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. Those who are lost, we would say it today. That's why he came, to seek out and then to save those who are lost, which encompasses really the entire world. We're all lost. We're born into sin. And that meant even if it was a serious breach in cultural protocol, the rest of the Jews didn't go through Samaria, but Jesus had to go through Samaria because he had to reach a woman who would in turn reach many other people in Sychar and in Samaria. He had to go through there. So even though it was not politically correct, it was against the cultural protocol, Jesus had to do it. He felt compelled to do it. And his timing had to be perfect. You think about it. He got there 10 minutes too early to the well. He would have missed the woman. Got there 10 minutes too late. He would have missed the woman. This was a divine appointment, and it was prescribed before the foundations of the world. The story had already been written before the foundation of the world because it was a divine appointment. And all of us need to realize that God puts us in contact with lost people. If we're saved here today, God puts us in contact with lost people probably on a daily basis. And if we're aware, they are divine appointments that God has prescribed and circumscribed in our life, that we would be in contact with someone at just the right time when they're needy, they're open, they're receptive, they're convicted about their sin, they're hopeless about their condition, and God puts us in contact with them if we're aware and we're walking in the Spirit. And we see Jesus's humanity, we see his deity regularly in the Scriptures, but here we see his humanity as well. Remember, Jesus was 100% man and 100% God. We call it the hypostatic union, where God and man are perfectly joined together. The hypostatic union here where Jesus, we see both his humanity and his deity because he comes to the well and he sits down. He's tired. He's been under that hot Middle Eastern sun, and he's been walking a number of miles with his disciples. He's hot, he's tired, he's been teaching, he's been ministering, and he's thirsty. We see his humanity coming out from the pages of Scripture, and the Bible reminds us that he was touched with the feelings of our infirmities. So we can't say, Jesus, you don't understand what I'm going through. God, you have no clue the struggle that I'm facing with my temptations or the problems that seem insurmountable in our life, because the Bible says in Hebrews 4:15 that he was touched. He's experienced is the idea. He's already experienced all the infirmities that we have as human beings. He knows what we're going through, and yet he faced them without sin, and we can too if we will live in his power and draw upon it. So Jesus was tired, he was thirsty from his journey, and he came to Jacob's well, and he came there for a drink of water, but he really came there for a higher purpose. He came there to reach a broken, sinful woman that had nothing really to live for in her life. She had tried all the things that were pro-offered to her, and they were leaving her empty. So first, the lesson of the well, Christ came to seek and to save the lost. Look at verses 7 through 9, the second point. The lesson of the woman, God is no respecter of persons. Let's read 7 through 9. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Just like that. She probably had her head down, and of course, I think you know that in that culture, women don't speak to men. Men don't speak to women in public. Matter of fact, in some of those cultures, they don't even speak to their wives in public. And he says to a woman, he asks her for something. He speaks to her in public. He says, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away in the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it? What? What gives? Did I hear you?" Is what she's saying. How is it that you, being a Jew, who has nothing to do with us, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan, and a woman? The Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. All right, have you forgotten? Did you not recognize where you are and who I am? She's just nonplussed by it. So the lesson of the woman, God is no respecter of persons. This woman was a moral outcast, but Jesus asked her for a drink, verse 7. He asked her for a favor, we would say. She must have been startled. She was used to being shunned. There's no question about that. She had five husbands in the past. She was with someone that's not now her present husband. She was going through the men in Sychar. She was shunned by the women, and truthfully, she was probably shunned by the men. She was shunned by proper society, for sure, in Sychar, in Samaria. And so she was experienced in that emotion, and she says, "How is it that you, being a Jew, would ask me for a drink of water, ask me for a favor? I don't get it." Well, the Bible says in Acts chapter 10, verse 34, when God says to Peter, "God is no respecter of persons." What does that mean? God doesn't have any prejudices. Whether we like it or not, and I hope we are always working on making sure we don't have them, but we probably got some prejudices. But God doesn't have any prejudices. He doesn't prejudge anyone. God doesn't say, "Well, you know, you got so many problems, you'd give an aspirin a headache. I ain't going to bother with you." No, God doesn't have that view. And if God doesn't have that view, we shouldn't have that view. God is no respecter of persons. Jesus came to die, and nobody, not this adulterous woman, not some high-browed Pharisee, not some leper that is living in a leper colony is going to shun him, and he's going to bring his divine love to them. He is no respecter of persons. What a lesson. What a rebuke for probably most of us. Sometimes people can walk in the church and And we look them at them and we size them up. They may be tattooed all over their body or pierced all over their body or whatever it might be. And we say, wow, they must not be church members or whatever. You know, and we size them up and we become respecter of persons. Shame on us. It's wrong for us. Who we sit by on the bus or in the airplane or wherever it might be, who we decide to talk with and communicate with, and if we're a respecter of persons, we're gonna shove some people away from the truth of the gospel. I was reading this week in one of the Christian blogs that I get about, they're called JC's Girls. I'd never heard of them before. It's out of a church in California. Where the story is here, I brought it with me, but I don't have time to read it to you, about a woman that got saved, and because of her background, she felt compelled to try and reach people that are dancers in clubs. And, you know, the church, she approached her pastor, and he didn't feel comfortable with it. She ended up switching churches, and the pastor said, if that's what God is leading you to do, then we'll back you. We'll try and help you. And so she started going into the dance clubs where the women are dancing and on poles and that kind of thing, and men's clubs, you know. And she would talk to some of the women there. She got kicked out of a number of them because the manager and owners felt it was bad for business. And she started bringing meals to some of those gals that were in there because many times they're trapped in that industry. And then she got more ladies involved, reaching them, and they will go into a dance club. They would ask for a private dance, and so I guess the girl takes them into a closed room, and then once they get in there, she said, I really, and the other woman would say the same thing, I really don't want to dance with you. I want to talk to you about your condition and what you're doing for a living, and if you're trapped in the sex industry, I want to help you get out. They brought several hundred people to Jesus Christ by doing this, and they freed over 10,000 people from the sex trade industry. Now, I wouldn't have thought, by the way, this is a women's only ministry. Now, there are no men involved in going into the dance clubs and trying to free the women, okay? This is a women's only ministry, understandably. I would have never thought of that, and probably I would have thought, whoa, I've never heard of a ministry like that. I did when I read it. Because there's some church protocols, there's some things that we find very distasteful and unacceptable, and we don't want to contaminate ourselves with. Well, Jesus went right into Samaria, and he started talking to an adulterous woman when men don't talk to women in public, but he had to go there because he had a divine appointment, and he was no respecter of persons. No respecter. Third, I see the lesson of the water. Everyone who thirsts may come, verses 10 through 18. It says, let's continue reading. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God, if you understood how easy it is to receive the gift from God, if you understood the plan of salvation, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him. You would have asked me, and he would have given you the living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw from. She's still thinking on the physical plane. You have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. How would you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well? She's been around men. She's heard a lot of talk. She didn't know where he was coming from. She started raising objections to him. Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank it from himself and watered his sons and his livestock? Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. You keep coming out here day after day. It satisfies your thirst only temporarily. Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water, an artesian spring that keeps springing up. It's an artesian spring that becomes a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman said to him, sir, give me that water that I may not thirst and have to come here to draw because it's awkward, you know. Jesus said, go call your husband and come here. And she says in verse 17, I have no husband. She skirted that. I have no husband, which was technically true, but it wasn't the full story. I have no husband. Jesus said, okay, if you're not going to come clean, you're not going to be honest. I know everything. You have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one who you are now with is not your husband. He says, in that you spoke truly. The lesson of the water, everyone who thirsts may come. Jesus masterfully, I would say, turns the whole conversation around. Jesus masterfully turns the whole situation around. And by the way, that's good for us to do. You can take any conversation on the natural realm and you can parlay it into the supernatural realm. You can take it in the natural realm and move it into the spiritual realm. Those segues, those transitions are key in bringing up Christ in our daily conversation. And Jesus was very, very good at it. At first, he was thirsty, and she had the water. Now he was speaking to her as if she was the thirsty one, and he had the water. He declared she needed a drink from his fountain. And the issue was no longer physical thirst, but spiritual need, he transitions her to. This living water was the gift of salvation. She just begins to perceive that. As he works through the conversation, this gift of salvation is what he's talking about. Included in it was all that is inherent in genuine redemption. And he comes to that. Freedom from sin, a love for Jesus Christ, or a love for the Word, we would say, and the power to live a life that glorifies God. That's what redemption does. It gives us a love for the Word of God. It gives us a love for Jesus Christ. It frees us from our sin. It enables us to live a life that glorifies God. And by the way, if you bought into salvation that does anything less than that, it's not real salvation. Because people who are saved, people who are redeemed, are transformed. They love God. They love His Word. They have power over sin. Doesn't mean you become sinless, but you have victory over sin. And you live a life that glorifies God. Jesus knew she was not ready for this living water just yet because he had to address her true identity and her real problem, her sin. By the way, sometimes you hear people talk about cheap grace. Or sometimes they talk about easy believism. All I got to do is say, Jesus is Lord and you're saved. Now, the Bible does say no one says Jesus is Lord without a relationship. But just getting people to say Jesus is Lord doesn't mean that they're born again. Doesn't mean they understand the gospel. Cheap grace. Easy believism. That's why you often hear me in our invitation prayer, I say, oh, you need to pray and ask Jesus to become Savior and Lord. I don't go to the extreme position of lordship salvation that you have to make Him Lord over every single area in your life, because when people get saved, they don't really understand that He's going to become Lord over every single detail in their life, but that's the ultimate goal. But He is Savior and Lord. You can't have Savior and reject Him as Lord. Yeah, I want your saving grace, but I don't want you to keep your hands off my life. I don't want any direction over my life. That's not real salvation. He becomes Savior and Lord. Jesus never sanctioned cheap grace. He came to save people from their sin. Matthew 1:21. He came to save us from our sin, not to confer immortality or eternal life on people who love their sin and want to remain in it. The Bible is clear that He saved people from their sin, not giving them eternal life so they can enjoy their sin now and then go to heaven. Jesus let her know she could not cloak her sin. She said, well, I don't have a husband. He wasn't going to let her get away with that. He doesn't let her cloak her sin. He says, go call your husband, verse 16. You see, willingness to confess the reality and the odiousness of one's sin is an essential manifestation of genuine spiritual thirst, verse 17 and verse 18. If someone is not willing to admit their sin, they excuse it, they come up with all kinds of reasons of why they're still in their sin, it's an indication they really don't have spiritual thirst. They're not willing to deal with their sin. So he confronts her about that. In essence, she does confess her sin, verse 19. The woman said, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet." In other words, you got me. You know my life. You caught me. I wasn't honest. I've been with a lot of men. So you know something about me. You seem to know everything about me for us just meeting. So in verse 19, she does come to that position. She was saying, "You are right, that's me. That's my sinful life you're talking about. I can't camouflage it to you." Yet with full knowledge of her depravity, he offers her eternal life through this analogy of water. So sometimes we think, well, I can't really come clean because I confessed this sin before, or I've been ensnared in this sin before, and God won't love me, God won't accept me. Here's a classic example. Here's off the pages of Scripture where God says, here's a woman who's lived in adultery her entire adult life, and yet he's offering her eternal life. He's offering her forgiveness if she will just admit her sin. We got to admit our sin or there's no salvation. In the years that I've been a pastor, I've had people in my office, and they'll make excuses for this and excuses for that, as we all tend to. And I think, they're not broken. They don't feel the guilt. They don't want to repent. There's not a whole lot you can do other than prod them towards that. Jesus offers her the water of life. Matter of fact, Jesus almost parrots the words of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1, and then down to verse 7. Isaiah 55, verse 1 says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat." In other words, if you don't have any money, that's not a problem. You can't buy salvation anyway. Everyone who is thirsty to be right with God, come to God. The fountain is there. Look at verse 7. It goes on to say, "And let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thought. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon." If we admit we're thirsty, we admit our sin, what does the Bible say? He abundantly pardons. He gives us the water of eternal life. What he tells us. Fourth, the lesson of true worship. Now is the acceptable time. Look at verse 19 through 26. Let's pick up where we left off. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, and you Jews say, that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. What do you think?" Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming." Doesn't say it's here just yet. "The hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know." You don't understand. You're worshiping in a false way. And that's why he says you have to worship in spirit and in truth. You're worshiping the wrong gods in the wrong place. You're not worshiping in truth. "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." So he gives that nod. Salvation has come through the Jews. He was born a Jew. The Jews had the Scriptures. "But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him." Let me stop right there. The Bible is saying here that we have to worship God in spirit and truth. Notice it's not capital S, Holy Spirit. It's small s, Spirit, our energies. So let me just put it to you exactly what the Bible is saying. The Bible is saying when we come to worship on Sunday morning or any other time we come to worship, we should be all in. We should be all there. When we're singing, we should be singing from the bottom of our feet all the way to the top of our head. We should be paying attention. We should be taking note. We should be all in, all there, all in worship. We worship with energy, it's what it's saying, and in truth. That's according to the Word of God. Some people worship with great energy. The Bible says we worship in spirit with energy, and we worship with in truth according to the Word of God. There's some people that worship with a lot of spirit and a lot of energy, but it's not according to the Word of God. There's some people that worship according to the Word of God, but there's no energy, there's no excitement, they're not all in. We got to have both, is what Jesus is saying. Spirit and in truth, he tells us. Let me find my place. I think I took a side rail here. Now is the acceptable time. He says here to her in these verses 19 through 26, recognizing Jesus as a prophet, she asks the only spiritual question she can come up with that comes to her mind, verse 20. Hey, Jews say worship in Jerusalem. We've been taught, you know, as Samaritans, we worship on this mountain. And Jesus doesn't directly answer a question. By the way, when you're trying to bring someone to Christ, sometimes you have to say, hey, we'll come back to that. But let's just talk about the plan of salvation. Let's finish our relationship and discussion about how we can have eternal life. And Jesus doesn't directly answer her question. Instead, he addresses her real need, just like he did with Nicodemus, remember? He dealt with his real need. The where of worship, he says, isn't the issue. It's the who. And it's the how that are really important, he says in verses 23 and 24. It's the who. Who are you worshiping? They were worshiping a false god. And it's the how are you worshiping? He says you got to worship in spirit and in truth, is what he tells her. True worship doesn't necessarily take place on a mountain. It doesn't necessarily take place in a temple. It takes place in the inner man, in the heart of a person that is right with God. That's when true worship takes place, in the inner man. And Jesus tells her she can worship now. Behold, now is the acceptable time, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 6, 2. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Don't anyone leave the service today thinking, well, I came close to getting saved. I really thought about getting saved, but I just don't think I'm ready yet. Now is the acceptable time, the Bible says. Now is the day of salvation. Don't put it off. That's what he's saying to this woman. He's basically prodding her. He's pulling her. He's enticing her to accept him as Savior right now. Today's the day. Now's the time, he's telling her. True worshipers, look at the last phrase here in verse 23. It's a great phrase. You've never thought about it. True worshipers are the redeemed. And all who are saved are worshipers. What does it say here? But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. So true worshipers worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God wants true worshipers. I think John Piper says it so well. Evangelism exists because worship does not. The reason we go into all the world and proclaim the gospel is because there's a lot of people who are worshiping false gods. Someday in heaven, everybody's going to be worshiping God. But right now, that's not the case. So evangelism must exist to bring people to the truth because God is seeking true worshipers. The real goal of God in this world, bring people to Jesus Christ so they can worship him properly. God is seeking true worshipers. The text does not tell us specifically that she became a believer here, but it seems very obvious, and nobody, I think, would debate it, no commentator would argue it. It seems very obvious that she does within the impending few minutes. Somewhere between the white spaces between verse 26 and 27, I believe that she accepted the Messiah. The hour of salvation had come, and she drank the water of life. Look, number five, the lesson of the witness. This man receives sinners. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that we have a God that receives sinners? because without it, we would be destitute. We would be out of luck. We would be doomed for eternity. This man, and this man is Jesus Christ, the God-man, this man receives sinners. He receives people just like you. He receives people just like me because we're sinners, and all of us are. Apparently, look at verse 27, and at this point, his disciples came. Matter of fact, this very exacting Greek phrase, it means at that very moment, at that moment in time, exactly when Jesus says to her, I who speak to you am he. I am the Messiah. The Messiah is speaking to you. You've been talking about someday the Messiah will come. It's me. I'm here, and I've come to deliver you from your sin. I who speak to you am he. And at that very moment, they come walking up to him. They heard the phrase that he talks about being the Messiah. And they marveled that he talked with this woman. Yet no one said, what do you seek? Well, why are you talking to her? The woman then left her water. That's why she came. But you know what? Some things are more important than water and food. She left her water pot there. She left the water in it. And she goes back in the town. The Bible says, the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to all the men, come see a man who told me all the things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? I believe this is the Christ. Then they all went out of the city and came to him. This man receives sinners. The disciples came at that very precise moment, heard Jesus' declaration that he was the Messiah. They marveled that Jesus was even speaking to a woman. That wasn't proper for them. They felt like this woman's actions indicate very strongly that she became a believer. Look it. She sensed her need. She acknowledged her guilt. She recognized the Savior. And now she shows the fruit of a transformed life. She got saved. She got born again. She met the Messiah. The desire to proclaim one's faith is a common experience for new believers. And guess what? It is a common experience for Spirit-filled believers too. Yeah, when you first get saved, you're excited about this new life. You're excited about your guilt being washed away and your sins being delivered from you. And you start telling people, but guess what? It's still exciting for Spirit-filled believers. It's the old, old story, but the old story never gets old if you're the one that's telling it. To those that need to hear it. Jesus said in Matthew 9:3, I did not come to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners. Now you stop and think about that. All of us are sinners. He's come to call everybody to repentance. But those who think they're righteous, that was the Pharisees in that day and others, but in our day, those who think they're righteous and they really don't need this repentance, this faith in Jesus Christ, a changed life, a transformation, those who don't think that way, then he says, I didn't come to call you because you don't recognize your need. I came to call sinners to repentance. Those who refuse to acknowledge their sin will find him to be their judge and not their Savior. God seeks those who will submit themselves to worship him in spirit and in truth. That kind of worship is impossible for anyone who's sheltering sin in their life. You can't worship him in spirit and truth when we were doing what the woman was doing at the beginning of the conversation, sheltering the sin and not wanting to admit it, not wanting to confess it, not wanting to flee from it. You can't worship in spirit and truth if you're sheltering sin in your life. The final chapter in the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, has an invitation. It's like the parting words of God as he closes the book of the New Testament. And it's an invitation that's very, very similar to the invitation that Jesus gave the Samaritan woman. Let me read it to you. Revelation 22, verse 17. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. So the last invitation in the Bible, God's plea to mankind, is very similar to the plea that Jesus made to the Samaritan woman. If you're thirsty, you want to be forgiven of your sin, you want to have eternal life, you come. It's free. It's available to you. Just come and drink deeply, is what he says. Here in John chapter 4 and in Revelation chapter 22. Come, drink deeply. Let's pray. Father,